Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to introduce the series this morning. We're going to introduce the book. Let's open in a word of prayer and let's commit our hearts to the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us this morning receive His message He has for us today. Heavenly Father, our Abba Father, our gracious God, our loving God, our Savior, our Creator. Lord, You are good to us beyond measure. Your love, it knows no bounds. Your love is not dependent upon who we are or what we do. It's simply dependent upon who You are. And Lord, as the God who does not change, Your love does not change either. We're grateful for that. Lord, thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His infinite love, willing to die in our place, taking our sin to the cross that we deserved, to be separated from You as You took our sin upon You. And Your Father had to turn His back upon You. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of sending Your Son. We're great recipients of that grace that is greater than our sin, that grace that it truly abounds, the forgiveness, the mercy, the amazing love. Thank You, Lord. Lord, as we consider this time that lays before us, as we open Your Word, as we consider the truths, these profound truths that lay before us, Lord, right now, help us, please, to be undistracted students of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to be changed. As we listen intently to what You will teach us, help us to be challenged and encouraged. Help us to be moved to action. Help us to be committed to obedience. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for the faithfulness You show in each of our lives, provision for our every need. And Lord, You know exactly the needs that each one of us have right now. And Lord, I'm thankful that You are seeking to meet those needs. Lord, as You've been faithful to sustain me over the course of these last few years, Lord, we look forward to the same taking place again today. Guide us, we pray. May this time be to the praise of Your glory. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of introduction, a miser is defined as a person who lives in wretched circumstances in order to save and hoard money. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, Hetty Green may have been the biggest miser who ever lived. Her father died when she was 30, leaving her an inheritance of more than $100 million in today's money. Though it was unusual for a woman to be involved with banking and investments at the time, she concentrated all her efforts and attention on growing the family fortune. Her focus on money drove a wedge between her and her husband and their two children, and the family was scattered. Known for eating cold oatmeal to save money for heating and washing only the hem of her dress to save money on soap, she was sometimes called the Witch of Wall Street. When her son Ned broke his leg as a boy, she tried to have him treated in a free clinic for the poor before treating him at home. His leg would later have to be amputated. When she died, Hetty Green was worth the equivalent of some $4 billion today. She was alone and miserable. I believe she died around 1916. She was wealthy, yet she chose to live like a pauper. But Hetty Green is an illustration of too many Christian believers today. They have limitless wealth at their disposal, yet they live like paupers. It was to this kind of Christian that Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. I trust as we go through this study, Lord willing, He'll open all of our eyes to see areas in which we are living as paupers, even though we are rich beyond this world's imagination. Today we begin the series studying through the book of Ephesians. Our goal is to consider our worthy walk. Our worthy walk. We find that phrase in Ephesians 4 verse 1, which we will get to later on in the message. We're looking to see how to grow in our, we're looking to grow in our understanding of how to walk with the Lord to the praise of His glory. We've been considering this year's theme, Forward in Faith. And as we're considering moving forward in faith, we're seeing this walk of faith. And many of the messages were dealing with our walk in certain things. Our walk in prayer, our walk in harmony, our walk in, with purpose. Today, we move into this book really follows and it ties nice and neatly into this this idea of our walk. In chapters 4 through 6, we're going to see the call for us to walk in love, walk in light, have a worthy walk. And there's a number of specific phrases, walk this way. And so as we look at this passage, we want to consider how we can walk with the Lord to the praise of His glory. We want to learn how to walk with God to the praise of His glory. We want to walk effectively with God to the praise of His glory. So join me here in Ephesians chapter 1. This book, I would encourage you to dig into it. Read it. It's 6 chapters, powerful chapters. Get familiar with this book. It is a treasure. It is just absolutely amazing. The truths of God's words that's laid out in this book are just phenomenal. And I want to encourage us, dig deeply, drink richly from this book. We begin by looking at the wealth of the believer. The wealth of the believer. You see that is Roman numeral 1. As we look at this, the question that we really are asking ourselves through these first three chapters are, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? So let's consider the introduction here this morning. We first consider the particulars of this letter. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's look at the particulars that Paul lays out for us as he introduces. He gives a greeting here in the first two verses. The particulars of this letter, we first look at the penman. Who writes this letter? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was commonplace, as you see in Paul's letters. He will often write, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the saints at Colossae, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Thessalonica, to the saints in Rome. This is Paul's way of saying, Dear John. This is his way of giving a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? It is literally one that is sent forth to do something as one's representative, as someone else's representative. Paul was a special messenger of Christ, preaching Christ's message. So Paul isn't there taking his message out. Paul isn't an ambassador for somebody else, for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. A Greek theologian, Kenneth Wiest, he writes these words. The Greek word for apostle was used as in an official capacity to refer to an ambassador or envoy. Paul considered himself the official envoy or ambassador of Christ Jesus. The great apostle looked upon himself as honored in being chosen as the representative of Christ Jesus. The allusion to his apostleship was for the purpose of giving this letter an official character. All right, so this is when Paul is writing this letter, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. It gives great credibility and great weight to this letter that he wrote, saying this ultimately is from God. Paul had that kind of authority, knowing that he was led by the Holy Spirit to write these words. He was able to lay out and greet them with such weightiness as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Paul is the author of this divine message. It's inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We know that God is ultimately the author of the book. When we consider an author, it's synonymous with being the writer. Paul is the one who was the vessel God used to bring his message to the people of the saints at Ephesus. This letter is believed to have been written between A.D. 60 and 62 when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, thus being one of the prison epistles. There's three other ones that we believe are prison epistles, are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Notice what he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the will of God. Paul did not become an apostle by his own choosing. He was called and ordained by the will of God. He tells us, this was not my choosing. Now, if you look at, if you study through the book of Acts, you see Paul's commission, don't you? How Paul was knocked on his back as Christ met him, this bright white light, and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It was by the will of God that Christ Jesus himself met Paul and ministered to Paul and called him. It was by God's will that he came into being an apostle. Now, let's consider not only the penman is Paul, but who are the people that Paul is writing to? They're saints. Notice what he says, to the saints. This is the people or audience of this letter are saints. It's the Greek word hagios. The Greek word is hagios. It literally speaks of one who is sacred or holy ones. It speaks of those who are sacred or holy ones. Figuratively, it's speaking about believers. Another commentator, he writes, the saints are those who by the Lord have been set apart to glorify Him. They're consecrated ones, whose task is to proclaim God's excellencies. This word saints are those who have been made holy through faith in Christ's completed work on their behalf. One who is a saint, one who is a hagios. They are sanctified, being set apart to glorify God in service to Him. It's a very special designation. A saint isn't special, a special kind of Christian. A saint is one who is simply one who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You are a saint. If you place your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, you are a saint. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You have been set apart. You've been sanctified in salvation, and you have been set apart to glorify God and in service to Him. That's why when we consider the book, this is dealing with our worthy walk. It's a very worthy walk, walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord to the praise of His glory. So we would glorify Him. That's what a saint is called to do, is it not? It's to walk this worthy walk to the praise of God's glory. To the God's glory. In a nutshell, that's the book. And so ultimately what Paul is seeking to do is help us understand, you are a saint. Live like it. All right, so we see the penman is Paul. The people, they're saints. What's the place? Ephesus. Ephesus. Commentator writes, located at the mouth of the Caistor River on the east side of the Aegean Sea, the city of Ephesus was perhaps best known for its magnificent temple of Artemis or Diana. The temple of Diana was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. It was also an important political, educational, and commercial center, ranking with Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch of Pisidia in southern Asia Minor. Ephesus, if you were to look at a map, modern-day Turkey is over here. Then as you come around modern-day Turkey, you come south into Syria, Jordan, Israel. Israel is on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, but Turkey is to the north. It's a large country to the north, isn't it? Ephesus was on the western shore, southwestern shore of modern-day Turkey, just to give you an insight as to where is Ephesus. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll hear it talk about Asia. It's talking about Asia Minor, which is the western portion of modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was located in Asia Minor, as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Ephesus was a leading center in the Roman Empire. Paul had spent a short time in Ephesus on his way back to Antioch from on his second missionary journey. We see that at the end of Acts 18. And then on his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. And we see chapters 19 through 20, 21. We'll be studying through that and seeing Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We see the penman is Paul. We see the people, they're saints. The place is Ephesus. But then, who's the person? The idea, who is the person that this letter is all about? Christ Jesus. Take your Bible. Who's the person of this book? It's all about Christ, isn't it? So let's consider a couple of things here with regards to the person. It's all about Christ. He says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus, further describes the saints. It says that to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful, that word faithful, it describes the saints. It's a descriptive word of saints with regards to their practice and their position. What do we see that it says? The saints are described as faithful in that they are exercising their faith as believers. They're living as Christians. Doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean anything to that nature. It just means that they're living as a Christian. But notice, it also speaks of their position that they are in Christ. That's a powerful word. That's a powerful phrase, I should say. It speaks to our position. And it's something that I think oftentimes we can be like Hetty Green, who live as a miser because we, for whatever reason, something is going on inside our head that we are not understanding our position. Her position was that she was a millionaire. She had the wealth that she could have lived a very comfortable life, and her family could have lived a comfortable life. But she chose to not really embrace that reality. She didn't embrace her wealth. And for whatever psychological issue was going on, for fear or whatever it was, thinking that she could lose it all, she wouldn't spend any of it. So she didn't even use it. Because most likely she thought she could lose it. So she didn't use it. Doesn't make any sense to us, does it? But often we can be like Hetty Green, who we have this understanding, this head knowledge. Yeah, I know I'm in Christ. I'm united to Christ. But I always have that but that follows that a profound truth. I'm in Christ, but allows us to have a justification or an excuse why I don't need to implement that truth. That's dangerous, isn't it? And so here we see this position as those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are united to Christ in salvation, is the reason for them being called saints. Are you in Christ today? As you sit here this morning, are you a saint who is in Christ? Or have you been united to Christ? If you have, hallelujah, praise God, that is an amazing reality. But the follow-up question to that is, are you living like it? And unfortunately, many of us may say, yeah, Pastor, I am. But if we, as we go through this book, we start to really understand what a saint should look like based upon that reality of being in Christ, all of us are going to say, ooh, I'm falling short here. I'm falling short there. The challenge for us is to understand what it means to be in Christ and consistently live like it. That's the goal. None of us are perfect. We're not calling for perfection here, are we? But we're calling for us to live in maturity. And that's when you see the word perfect later on in this book. We are called to be perfect in maturity, growing in maturity. We see the person is Christ. It's all about Christ. We see Paul is sent by him. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The message is to those who are in Christ. The message is to those who are in Christ. Let me just share with you something that I found pretty fascinating as I studied through this book. Paul teaches us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. So all of this is in the first three chapters. Consider these phrases. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul teaches us what it means to be in Christ. I would encourage you at some point, take the time and read through the first three chapters, and you will find that 10 different times the phrase "in Christ" is in there. 10 times. Similar phrases to "in Christ," synonymous phrases to "in Christ," such as "in Him," "in the Beloved," and "in whom," that "whom" speaks of Christ. So, similar phrases. So you have "in Christ," "in Him," "in the Beloved." "In Him" is in there twice. "In the Beloved" is used once. And "in whom" is used seven times. Altogether, "in Christ," the phrase "in Christ" or a phrase synonymous with it that really has the same meaning, is used 21 times in the first three chapters. And you know what's interesting? Those four phrases are not used in the last three chapters. How important is this concept of being in Christ? Extremely important. That's why in the doctrinal portion of this book, Paul reminds us over and over and over and over again what it means to be in Christ. In order for us to enjoy chapters 4, 5, and 6, get the fact that you are in Christ. If you miss that, you will not properly obey what we see in chapters 4 through 6. We also see that it's a message from Christ. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in verse 2. Paul is sent by Him. The message is to those in Christ, and it's a message from Christ. All right, let's move forward. Let's consider the purpose of the letter. What is the purpose of this letter? Verse 2. The purpose of this letter is to encourage its readers as it reminds them of their riches in Christ and to live in such a manner that is in line with such a powerful reality. To live in a manner that is worthy of their calling. Paul speaks of the wealth of the believer that should lead to their worship and their working, in their working and walking. So we're going to see the wealth of the believer, his worship, his working, and his walking. So look at our wealth. Paul says in Ephesians 1:2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Take that first phrase, "Grace be unto you and peace." The phrase was a common greeting that Paul used in most of his letters. "Grace be unto you and peace." In the Jewish mindset, a common greeting was shalom, peace be unto you. We see that in Orthodox Jewish culture, communities even today. Shalom, peace be unto you. Paul speaks of grace and peace. Grace and peace. The word grace is one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word charis. So this word grace, this word charis, it can be defined as that which causes joy and pleasure. It speaks of favor done without expectation of return. Grace, charis. It speaks of giving something without expecting a return. That's grace. Strong's Concordance, it's defined this way. It's especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. The divine influence upon your heart and how it reflects in your life. What happens because you've been divinely influenced? because God has been so gracious to you, what does it look like on the outside? It should look like something pretty special. This kind of grace speaks of the unmerited favor bestowed by God upon a believer at the time of salvation. This word that we see, this word grace, really speaking of God's grace, His unmerited favor in saving us. Paul is, if you will, reminding the believers, grace is upon you. But now he also says grace and peace. Greek scholar Spiros Zodiates, he says metaphorically, peace is it's peace of mind, it's tranquility. Listen to this. Arising from reconciliation with God and a sense of divine favor. It's having peace of mind, tranquility, that comes from the knowledge that you have been reconciled to God with this sense of grace. It's the effect of grace upon your life that you have been saved. There should be peace in your life. Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus and says, you have been saved and there should be peace. I'm desiring for you to enjoy the grace of God by having peace in your life. The word peace speaks of the effects of the grace of God upon the life of the believer. I love what this commentator writes. He says, grace is the fountain. Peace belongs to the stream of spiritual blessings which flows from this fountain. Grace is the geyser that's producing this amazing reality that of what Christ did for us. And the stream that flows from it is the peace that we have. And the grace of God has just been poured out on you abundantly. And you are like, wow, as you've trusted Christ alone for your salvation. And as a result of that, are you enjoying the peace of God? See, the reality is when we enjoy the grace of God, it means we enjoy peace with God. That will never change. But do you enjoy the peace of God? You may enjoy peace with God, no longer being His enemy, but are you enjoying His kind of peace? They're different. Peace with God never changes if you're a child of God. You are no longer His enemy. But are you enjoying His kind of peace? Jesus says, peace I leave with you, not the world's kind of peace give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14. Jesus gives us His kind of peace, not the world's kind of peace, His kind of peace. That's that peace that surpasses all understanding. It transcends all understanding. It blows your mind kind of peace. This commentary goes on to say, this peace is a smile of God as it reflects itself in the hearts of the redeemed. The assurance of reconciliation through the blood of the cross, true spiritual holiness and prosperity. It is the blessing which Christ, by His atoning sacrifice, bestowed upon the church, and it surpasses all understanding. I mean, think about that. As he says, this peace is the smile of God as it reflects itself on the heart of the redeemed and the assurance of salvation through the blood of the cross. You may be sitting here today saying, I have been saved. But there's such a high percentage of people who have made a profession of faith, they do not have assurance of their salvation. There's a doubt in their mind as to, but did I do it just right? Did I say the prayer just right? Did I ask Jesus into my heart just right? The problem with that is that you're not depending upon Christ to be your Savior. You're depending upon whether or not you did it right. You're never going to have assurance of salvation if you're always wondering if you did it right. See, it's not until you get to the point where you realize that Christ did it right for you, so you don't have to do it right. But not until you come to the place where you rest in what Christ did for you alone, and not worry about whether or not you did it right. Because you will always fall short. I will always fall short. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith. simply trusting that Jesus Christ did it right. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Nothing else had to be done. I didn't have to pray the prayer just right in order for salvation to be effective. I simply had to trust that his way, that his work was it. And his work was completed for me. If you have to add anything to Christ, then Christ was insufficient. And that's not good. And you will forever be in doubt. Because you're not trusting that Jesus did enough. You're trusting that whether or not you did enough. But you can't do enough. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves." What does that mean? Not of yourselves. "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We'll get there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Powerful verses. And so we see this peace, it's a reflection of your assurance of your salvation. What a beautiful reality. So Paul, he's starting out, he says, "I want you to enjoy the grace of God as is seen in the peace in your life." Our peace comes from God's grace. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Grace and peace are multiplied unto you. Bottom of page 2, 2 Peter 1, 2. Would you say that, those words with me? 2 Peter 1, 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." How are grace and peace multiplied unto you? Through the knowledge of God. As you grow in your understanding of who God is and who He is to me, grace and peace grow in your life. Now, it's not that you become more saved, because there's a second aspect of grace. There's multiple aspects of grace. There's grace that God bestows upon us, His unmerited favor, and saves our soul. There's that peace with God. Those are two instantaneous events that take place at the moment you trust in Christ for your salvation. But then you should live with grace. You should live a life of overflowing grace in your life, being gracious to others, enjoying the unmerited favor of God in your life. And there should be peace, the peace of God, God's kind of peace. All of that should be taking effect. As you grow in your knowledge of who God is and who He is to me, you should become more gracious in your life and how you live. You should become a person who is characterized by that peace that transcends all understanding. That peace that just doesn't make sense. It blows your mind kind of peace. How can you have peace in this situation? I know my Redeemer. I know who I've believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know something. I know Him. That will revolutionize how you live your life. And the reality is, if you don't take these first three chapters of Ephesians and don't really wrap your arms around them and embrace them and get a hold of the powerful truths of what it means to be in Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6 is useless to you, because you're not. You're going to set aside God's helping you to do what He's calling you to do. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is all about your practicing your faith. Verses 1 through 3 tells you all about the doctrine of your faith. An increase in intimate knowledge about our Lord produces the grace to help in every need, as well as the peace to traverse through the noise in our lives. So this intimate knowledge of God, it helps us to live. It gives us the peace to continue on. It quiets the noise in our soul. Who is God and who is He to you? Rand Hummel, he writes this. He says, "Paul made it a matter of emphasis to start many of his letters to young believers with the same life-changing, security-building truths. It's almost as if Paul wanted every individual who received his letters to understand the importance of God's grace from above and God's peace from within, and how they are intrinsically linked to our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. God's grace from above and God's kind of peace from within. That transcendent peace. He says, grace and peace be unto you. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Both grace and peace originate from the Father and the Son. It's ever important that we go to the real source in order to find the real grace and peace. Jesus in John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I give you a kind of peace that transcends all understanding. It comes from me. The world can't offer you my kind of peace. Dr. Jim Berg, as he talks about the book of Ephesians, he lays this out in a neat way, and I want to share this with you. Chapters 1 through 3, he says of Ephesians, have been called the wealth of the believer. These three chapters do not contain a single command. In the first three chapters, we will not find a single command. They are packed, however, with propositional statements about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who sits is at the center of the universe. So chapters 1 through 3, it doesn't command you to do anything, but it tells you about everything about Jesus Christ. It's loaded with truths about God. It's loaded about what it means to be in Christ. It's packed, it's overflowing with these powerful truths. He goes on to say, it is ignorance of these doctrines, not knowing these doctrines, that has led to the failure of most believers today to fulfill the 65 commands of chapters 4 through 6. Zero commands in chapters 1 through 3, but there's 65 commands in chapters 4 through 6. 21 references of in being in Christ or a synonym of being in Christ in the first three chapters, but no mention of being in Christ afterwards. You get 1 through 3 and you do 4 through 6. You don't get 1 through 3. You don't do 4 through 6. Can I challenge you this morning? Get to know the book of Ephesians. Would you do me a favor and commit yourself to reading it once a week? Just once a week. Dr. Berg mentions that the 65 commands of chapters 4 through 6 is often called the walk and the warfare of the believer. So this will be our general outline that we're going to follow. We're already starting off. We begin with chapters 1 through 3. We're looking at the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, we're going to look at the walk of the believer. In chapter 6, verse 10, to the end, we're going to look at the warfare of the believer. The first half of the book is a doctrinal study about the wealth of the believer. Through these chapters, we will grow in our understanding of the greatness of our God, who He is, and in turn, who He is to me. The second half is practical as we seek to put into practice a life of obedience rooted in a deeper understanding of the greatness of our God. In the first half, we reveal our devotion to God. As we grow in our understanding of who God is, our pursuit of understanding chapters 1 through 3 reveals the kind of devotion we have to God. As we pursue the development of Christ-likeness, this is followed by the display of Christ-likeness as we put into practice these truths of God in both our walk and our warfare. Devotion to God. Do you want to develop Christ-likeness in your life? Be devoted to God so that you will display Christ-likeness in your life. The first half of the book deals with our vertical relationship. Our mission statement, to supremely love God, is where we begin. Supreme love for God is our devotion to God. It's my relationship with Him. I get to know Him. What happens when I get to know my God in a great way? It comes into my horizontal relationships, doesn't it? And I can sacrificially love others, all to the glory of God. That's the process. Our vertical relationship leads to our horizontal relationships. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is working in us, both to will, give us the desire, and then He gives us the power, the ability. As we rely upon His strength, He gives us the power to do His good pleasure, His perfect will. So we see our wealth there to begin with. Consider our worship. Verse 12, Ephesians 1 and verse 12. This is our purpose. Look at verse 12. "That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." That we should be to the praise of His glory. What does God want us to be? He wants us to live a life that gives Him praise. Again, 2 Peter 1:2, "Grace and peace are multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." When the knowledge of God grows, multiplied grace and peace flows, overflows our lives. When grace and peace rules our hearts, it will be displayed in our lives. Our lives will be marked by sacrificial love for others. This brings much glory to God, which is a life of worship. It's to the praise of His glory. When we grow in our knowledge of God, that vertical relationship, grace and peace will be evident in our lives, which becomes effective in our sacrificial love for others, which is to the praise of God's glory. Do you see how it all flows? That's the process. So we see our worship to the praise of His glory. Consider chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Consider our working. Walk in good works, for we are His workmanship. Literally, that word workmanship is our... we are God's masterpiece. Now, think about that. Think of whatever sculpture or painting that you are just like, wow, that is absolutely amazing. You know what? That's you. And God is the artist. You're God's masterpiece. God's working on you. And He's putting finishing touches on you. And He's doing things. Don't get hardened to what He's doing. Don't get hardened to what He's doing. "For we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Notice again what it says. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. They're supposed to be good works that we do. You are saved, so therefore you do good things. You don't do good things to get saved. He's talking to saints who are in Christ Jesus. So when He's talking about you as a saint, you are to be doing good works. You are created for good works. Your working should be working out your salvation, as we can see in Philippians 2 and verse 12. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you are created to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is our working. Our wealth clues us into what we have in Christ, which should lead to the practice of our working out our own salvation with fear and trembling as worship, doing good works. As we see here, close with this, is our walking. Walk worthy of your calling. The walk that we have is a worthy walk. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, I beg you, I urge you that you walk worthy. I beg you that you walk appropriately of the vocation, the calling wherewith you're called." Paul is saying to walk worthy of your calling is to live in such a way that we were to live in such a way that what we were saved for and the way that we live are in balance. You're saved to be a child of God, to bring glory to God. What does your life say? This is what we're saved to. This is the goal, right? This is the mark that our life is supposed to look like. Is your life in balance? That's a challenging question, isn't it? Is your life in balance with the life that you're called to live? Are you living like your calling? It's not saying, are you perfect? Christ isn't calling for you to be perfect in that. There's no errors. Otherwise, I'm out. I'm the first one out. But are you pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing a life of godliness? Are you pursuing a life showing that you are in Christ? what the believer is called to, not only refers to his salvation, but also his responsibility to others. Consider what it says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. This is important that we get this. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And again, that word perfecting. I told you about the word perfect. I've been telling you that perfect doesn't mean that we are without sin. The perfecting of the saint is the process of us becoming like Jesus. It's the maturation process of becoming like Christ. For the work of the there's a reason why we are being perfected. There's a reason why we are being matured in Christ. There's a reason why we are growing in Christ, is to do something about it. What are we to do? For the work of the ministry. What is the ministry? What is the work of the ministry? Disciple making. We're going to get there. We're going to understand that. Disciple making is the work of the ministry. We are called to be disciple makers. Go ye into all the world, therefore make disciples of all nations. Is really what the Great Commission is all about. Making disciples. As we make disciples, that's the work of the ministry. We'll dig into that deeper. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up, the encouragement of the body of Christ, the growing of the body of Christ. This is what we are called to. There's wealth. The wealth of the believer. Do you know how wealthy you are in Christ? Do you know the spiritual blessings that you have in heavenly places? Do you know what those are? The result of you getting to know your wealth of being in Christ, it will result in your worshiping Christ. As you work out your own salvation, as you work, do the good works, as you walk the worthy walk, you are rich beyond measure. Spiritual blessings. You are called to worship God in the way that you work, do the good works, and walk the worthy walk. I'm excited to see where God's going to take us through this. Let's know what our wealth is in Christ. And as a result of knowing what our wealth is in Christ, let's worship Him in how we live. Let's live the worthy walk. When we talk about who is your one, you will impact your one in the greatest, most impactful way. You will influence them for Christ in the greatest possible way when you begin to understand your wealth as a believer. Because you will begin to worship God in how you impact their lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your many blessings. We're grateful for your blessings, our spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places that you have given to us. We thank you for the privilege of being in Christ. Lord, this is an amazing reality, yet it is the Christian's reality. Help us to not live as Hetty Green. Help us not be a Christian miser who's living as a pauper when we are so privileged with these spiritual blessings, the riches of Christ. Help us, oh God, to live in a way that would be in line with what we were called to salvation to. Help us, oh God, we pray. Bless these your folks. Encourage them as they go from here. And Lord, may we be lights on a hill. May we be salt in a decaying world. And may you, Lord, be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.